Good morning. Glad you could join us. Glad you could tune in. And really excited about today's message. I said this live last week. If I'm not excited about it, why should anybody else be excited about it? But I learned some things this week. We're going to continue our series, Bible Characters, taking a look at someone from Scripture and trying to learn from their character. And in this case, some of the flaws in their character, and see if there are some things that we can learn from them. Last week, we looked at somebody who didn't have a name. And I've always thought this person that we're looking at today didn't have a name. But now I believe differently. I believe we do know who it is. We've identified this person for, in general, in Bible terms, by the fact that he had money, he wasn't very old, and he was a ruler. He was the rich young ruler. I mean, I've never gone to the racetrack, I've never bet anything, but I know what a trifecta is, and now they'd probably call it a triple parlay or something like that. I don't know. But that is a pretty stinking good combination, rich, young, and being in charge. I mean, sometimes people ask you, would you like to go back and do it all over again? It's like, no. It's like, I don't know that I really would. I wouldn't change things about my life. By the grace of God, I am what I am. But to be a rich, young person that's in charge, that's not all bad, right? And he was looking forward to a good life. He's living the dream, but he wanted the dream to go on beyond death. That's what he came to Jesus to talk about, eternal life. He's like, I've got the world by the tail right now, but I want to make sure, I want to ensure, I want like a life insurance policy that I get to eternity. I want eternal life. But when he encounters Jesus, he's in for a surprise. Most people he could negotiate with and he could get some leverage with, not so much with Jesus. Jesus had some surprises for him. And I've always wanted to know more about his story. And I genuinely believe this past week, I've always known more about his story. I think you're going to find it intriguing. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would bless your word. I pray that it would not return to you void. And I pray that the story of the rich young ruler will inspire people, will help us to move in a direction that sometimes he didn't move. But ultimately, I believe you really used him. Touch people today. Speak through your word, by your spirit. In your name I pray. Amen.
When all I see is the battle, you see my victory. Shadow, your love. nothing could stand against the power of our God. You shine in the shadow, you win every battle. Nothing could stand against the power of our God. Almighty fortress, you go before us. Nothing could stand against the power of our God. You shine in the shadow, you win every battle. Nothing could stand against the power of our God. So when I fight, I fight on my knees with my hands lifted high. Oh God, the battle belongs to you. Every fear I lay at your feet, I'll sing through the night. Oh God, the battle belongs to you. Oh God, the battle belongs to you. When I fight on my knees with my hand lifted high. Oh God, the battle belongs to you. Every fear I lay at your feet, I'll sing through.
Do you like to win? I think most people like to win, right? I mean, don't like to lose. My granddaughter taught me something about winning. We had a couple of our granddaughters over this week, and the other morning, Heidi and I were playing the memory game with Kenna. Kenna's about 4.5 years old. And if you've ever played, there's all these cards out there upside down, and there's matching pairs, and you have to turn one over, and you have to find them, and you have to remember where they're at and everything. And Heidi was kind of giving some deferential treatment towards Kenna because, you know, she's 4.5. My response to that is I'm 63.5. She's got way better memory than I do. I'm the one that needs the help, and it's a little bit of a challenge. But I managed to stack up the most cards, and that's how you do it at the end. When you match them, you put them in your stack. And I clearly had the largest stack, and Heidi put hers out there. Kenna held hers back, and then she put hers on top of Heidi's and said, "Nani and I are a team. We win." I'm like, wow, that's pretty sharp. So I'm going to remember that one in the future, like when I play her in the memory game. So Matthew, Mark, Luke all tell the story of the rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler, I think, was a guy who wanted to win, right? I mean, most people do. Let's begin with Matthew. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 16, let's read that. Someone came to Jesus with this question: "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And some versions, or ancient manuscripts, say, "Good teacher, what good deed must I have do to have eternal life?" So he's used to negotiating, he's used to buying things, and I think he wants to check this box off. It's just kind of like, I mean, I want to live a fun life, and I've got a lot of resources, but, you know, I don't want to end up in perdition. So verse 17, Jesus says, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. But to answer your question, if you want to receive eternal life, keep the commandments." Jesus is not saying he's not good. He's saying to this guy that doesn't understand who he's really talking to, that you want to look to God alone, and I'm not going to try to explain to you that I'm God, but you want to keep the commands. And okay, that's fair enough. That makes sense. And this whole thing of him calling him good, there's a word for that when you use flattery. It's kind of, you schmooze people, right? He's a schmoozer. He's a good teacher, you know. And he's thinking, maybe I can support his ministry and I can get a better answer. Just however it works. But Jesus says, keep the commands. Now, we know that's not how you get to heaven. That's the law. But Jesus is trying to point out to him, you've not done as well as you think you have. It's a test. Verse 18, "Which ones?" the man asked. It's like he knows which commands. He knows certainly well which commands. And Jesus replied, "You must not murder. You must not commit adultery. You must not steal. You must not testify falsely. Honor your father and mother. Love your neighbor as yourself." Okay? So Jesus leaves one out, though. He doesn't say anything about coveting your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's stuff. And to me, it's very significant that he leaves that one out, because that's the one that maybe this guy couldn't have answered very well. So verse 20, he says, I have obeyed all these commandments. What else must I do? Like, bring it on. No, I got that down. Yeah, really. Okay, you can fool some of the people some of the time. You know. He is not fooling Jesus. I'm surprised it doesn't say in parentheses, and Jesus turned away and laughed under his breath. Of course he knows he hasn't done all that. Nobody has. So, you asked for it. What else must I do? Jesus told him, if you want to be perfect, now I want to pause right here. If you want to be perfect, people say, I remember hearing this discussion. I never really liked it, but this story actually gives credence to this, that God has a perfect will for your life, and then there's the permissive will. And I get annoyed with how some people apply it, but as you hear this story today, I think you'll see that God had a perfect plan for the rich young ruler. The question is, was he going to go with it? Or was he going to go with plan B? Well, if you want to be perfect, go and sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. So you want treasure, that's how you're going to get it, and then you'll have it in eternal life. Then come follow me. Wow. I mean, remember this. Jesus invited him to follow. He invited him, come on tour with us. Now, this wasn't the beginning of the tour, but he's invited. If you've watched The Chosen at all, wouldn't you love to have been one of the disciples that was going on tour with Jesus? Wouldn't you have loved to have seen the miracles? Wouldn't you have loved to hear the teaching firsthand? All of those different things. It would have been life-changing. Those were people who got to see what so few people got to see. The Chosen portrays something I think is very interesting. An ongoing relationship with Nicodemus, the Pharisee. And at one point, Jesus opens the door for him to come on tour. And I think he really wants to, but he's dissuaded to do it. And he lives with that regret. I wonder if the rich young ruler someday is going to regret. Is there something you regret that God called you to do? You know that it was God calling you to do it, but you went the other direction. Well, I hope this story ultimately will be an encouragement to you. So I just wonder how many other people, we only know about the people that followed Jesus. Were there others that Jesus said, come follow me? And they're like, meh, well, let me think about it. We know there are some people who say, well, let us go home and let us do this and let us do that. The people that followed, you get the idea, they did it straight away. Well, drum roll, what's his response going to be? I know you know, but verse 22, but when the young man heard this, he went away sad, for he had many possessions. It's like, I got a lot of stuff. That's too much to give up. Man, can you only imagine from eternity's perspective to look back and be like, I could have been touring with Jesus. I mean, priceless, absolutely priceless. Let's take a look at Jesus' commentary as he's walking away. Then Jesus said to his disciples, verse 23, I tell you the truth, it is very hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven, which was really hard for the disciples to hear because Jews viewed financial blessing and prosperity as God's favor. So if that means that a rich person is going to have a hard time getting into heaven, well, how's it going to work for somebody else? So this is controversial to say the least. Verse 24, I'll say it again. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, your classic modern preachers, of course, are going to tell you that the eye of the needle was the hole in the wall of a city, and you could get a camel through there. It wasn't designed for that. But the camel could be spitting and fussing, and he could get through there. The point that Jesus is making is, it was difficult. Let me put it this way. Wealth and riches can be a hindrance to truly following Christ. That's the point. That's one of the big points of this story here. Right? That is what he's saying. Then he goes on to say, so the disciples were astounded, verse 25. Who then in the world can be saved? Who can be saved? If the rich can, and we thought they were blessed by God, who can? Jesus looked at them intently and said, humanly speaking, it is impossible, but with God, everything is possible. So he says, kind of on the dark side, it's like, yeah, it's impossible. But you know, God has a way of working grace, and we're going to see it in this story. We're going to see that in the story. Have you ever made a wrong choice? Yeah, I have. But have you ever re-decided? Is that a word? I have a friend that used to use that term, that she would say, I re-decided. And I think that's good. In other words, you made a decision and it's like, that was not a good one. I'm going to re-decide. So the question is, did the rich young ruler ever re-decide? Well, let's move ahead to Mark's gospel. And in Mark chapter 10, verse 17, it says, as Jesus was starting out on his way to Jerusalem, a man came running up to him, knelt down, and asked, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, same story, but Mark knows exactly where this occurred. Matthew and Luke, they don't mention anything about Jerusalem. They don't mention that he ran up either, I don't believe. The fact that he knelt down, no, Mark or Matthew and Luke don't mention that. That sounds like an eyewitness account, doesn't it? So, and then in verse 22, it says, when Jesus invited him to sell everything that he had, it said, the man's face fell, and he went away sad, for he had many possessions. The others said that he was sad, but this person actually said that Mark records that his face fell. The other two don't say that. Again, that seems like an eyewitness account. But the next one, this is the one that even an eyewitness would not necessarily know. There had to have been some contact with Jesus. Whether it was direct or indirect, they had to have some contact with Jesus. What is that? Let's take a look at verse 21, the first part. Looking at the man, Jesus felt genuine love for him. He didn't hate him. He looked at him and he felt genuine love for him. And that's why he said to him what he did. Matthew, no, does not record that. Luke does not record that. So how can an eyewitness know this? They really couldn't unless they talked to somebody, unless they talked to Jesus. So here's the question. Did the rich young ruler cross paths with Jesus again? Did they have a conversation? Did he reconsider? See, because you might be listening to this today and you'd say, you know, at one point I was kind of into Jesus and I'm really not into Jesus anymore. Or, you know, I'll watch videos like this and stuff, but I'm not going to be involved with the church and things like that. You've moved into a different stage. Are you willing to reconsider today? Because Jesus still wants us to go on tour, so to speak, with him today. Well, so I started to look into this, and I had heard some things where they thought that Paul could have been the rich young ruler. And there's multiple things that didn't resonate with me or make sense from what I knew of Scripture. But I can't believe it was not until this week that I realized that church history, the tradition of the church says that it was John Mark. We know him better as Mark, who wrote this gospel, who wrote the first gospel, was the rich young ruler. And so before you just say, no, that can't be the case, I think there's a lot of really good evidence. And some of that I've already shared. Wouldn't it make sense that if he eventually comes back and follows, that he would know that Jesus loved him when he said what he said to him? Matthew and Luke, they don't go into these details. Why? Because it was Mark's story to tell, even though they patterned their gospels after his. And I've read some critics who'll just say, see, they couldn't even copyright. Oh, of course they could copyright. They were intelligent human beings in the first century. They could copy correctly. There's reasons why they chose some things. This was Mark's story to tell. So let's take a look at Mark. Four chapters later, the Garden of Gethsemane. And we know that story because, I mean, John talks about it. Matthew talks about it. Luke talks about it. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, we're going to find in chapter 14, verse 50, it says this, and we've heard this before, then all his disciples deserted him and ran away. Okay, we get that. Verse 51. One young man was clothed only in a long linen shirt. When the mob tried to grab him, he slipped out of his shirt and ran away naked. Well, that's weird. Aren't you glad it's not a movie right now? Right? What's that doing in here? Well, there's some really significant clues. Most any scholar will tell you, this is Mark's way of saying, I was there. I was in Gethsemane that night. Did you catch the age of the person? It was a young man. What was he wearing? Linen. Did peasants wear linen? No. You can look, if you don't believe me on that one, you can take a look at Luke chapter 16, verse 19. It's the story of Lazarus and the rich man. What's the rich man wearing? He's wearing linen. People might be buried in linen out of respect for them. They would finally get to wear something nice. But here's this guy. Here is John Mark, and he's at the Garden of Gethsemane. He's close to Jesus, and when the mob tries to grab him, he runs away. Well, they all ran away. But almost anyone can see that that is his way of saying, I was there. So why is he there? This is the night they were celebrating the Passover. This is like a holiday. And he's dressed, you know, he's dressed pretty snazzy to be there in the Garden of Gethsemane. I'm thinking he caught wind that something was up. Something was going down. The disciples were going to the garden at night. Might have heard that maybe they're going to arrest Jesus. Who knows? It was a time of shadows. I have a hunch that this wasn't the only time that he got back that close to Jesus again. I really do. But he was connected enough to know that something was going down. So we put these two together. We know that two encounters. The first one, he walks away sad. This one, he walks away naked. But both times, in essence, he walks away from Jesus. How many of us have walked away from Jesus at some point? And you think, okay, that's it. You know, God, I can be a Christian, but God can't really use me. Well, after the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus, we find out that Mark has a cousin who would really be a good mentor to him. His name's Barnabas. And he is absolutely one of my favorite characters in Scripture. I don't have time to go into his whole story today. But we know that they're cousins because of Colossians 4:10. It says it right there. So we already know that the rich young ruler, a.k.a. John Mark, had a greed problem. So I really think Barnabas would be a really good mentor to him because he did not have a greed problem. And how do I know that? Well, let's take a look at Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, we find out some things about Barnabas. See, the church was pretty radical in those days, and some cool stuff was happening. In Acts 4:32, it says all the believers were united in heart and mind, and they felt that what they owned was not their own, so they shared everything they had. Skipping ahead to verse 34, there were no needy people among them. How about that? There were no needy people among them. Now, I want you to know that I'm sure that there are people in our church that some people have more money than other people. But I'm in a privileged position because I get to see people give towards benevolence, and I get to hand benevolence checks to people, and I get to surprise people. It may not be as radical as the first century, and that's just this church and any church I've ever been in. That's what happens. People take care of other people, and sometimes it doesn't come through the church at all. But there shouldn't be any needy people in the church. So there were no needy people in the church because those who owned land or houses would sell them and bring the money to the apostles to give to those in need. For instance, there was Joseph, the one the apostles nicknamed Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. So the guy's name's Joe, and they're like, no, we're going to call you Barnabas because you're just always encouraging people. And he wasn't greedy. He was like the opposite of the rich young ruler, complete opposite. And says he was from the tribe of Levi and came from the island of Cyprus. He sold a field he owned and brought the money to the apostles. So he was one of the people that says, like, hey, I'll sell my land. I'll give everything I've got. The exact thing that basically Jesus asked the rich young ruler to do, his cousin Barnabas does. He's just a good guy. So I got to tell you this. You can tell me whether you think it's funny or not. But I remember I was doing a Bible study on Barnabas. It was Haiti, 1985, first mission trip from Oak Brook. And I'm reading through this passage, and some of the students start laughing, and then some of the leaders are laughing. And I'm like, okay, like, you can laugh a little bit, but this isn't like the funny part. Some of it's maybe dated. But anyway, in the Living Bible, which some of them were reading, it said that they nicknamed Joseph Barney the Preacher. I mean, what? What? And in those days, there was this large purple dinosaur named Barney. Yeah, I'm glad that I think they changed that in the Living Bible. That's not really accurate. Wouldn't it be great to connect Barnabas with Mark. You know, God does that. He takes somebody who has a strength and he connects them with somebody who has a weakness. Sometimes it can drive both of them crazy, or at least one of them. But God likes to do that. Why? Because he wants to develop his character in us. So that would be a really good thing if that would happen. Well, let's fast forward to Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, verses 4 and 5, this is what it says. So Barnabas and Saul were sent out by the Holy Spirit. They're going on the first mission trip. They went down to the seaport of Seleucia and then sailed for the island of Cyprus. There in the town of Salamis, they went to the Jewish synagogues and preached the word of God. John Mark went with them as their assistant. Perfect. There is the perfect end to our story, and they just live happily ever after. No, there's a lot more to it. Have you ever gotten to the point where you just thought, that's it, I've arrived, everything's good? Well, you just have to go forward 9 verses, and it says, Paul and his companions then left Paphos by ship for Pamphylia, landing at the port town of Perga. There, John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem, which I think is where his mom lived. You notice that the rich young ruler caught up with Jesus just as he was leaving Jerusalem. All these clues just point in one direction. But Paul and Barnabas traveled inland to Antioch of Pisidia. This was not the plan. John Mark deserts him. John Mark left. And if you have any question about whether, you know, he was only supposed to be with him for a couple months, we'll get to that in just a couple moments. See, I think John Mark was used to first class, not steerage. He was used to, if he was traveling in style, and that's probably not how Paul and Barnabas were able to roll. And maybe too many nights on the ship were just too cold, and he just said, that's it, I'm seasick, I can't do this anymore, I'm done. And he left. I'd preached on this passage, it was over 30 years ago, and I talked about the nights on the ship being too cold. This friend of mine, she came forward in tears, and she communicated to me that I knew she'd been on Mercy Ship, and I knew that her time had been cut short, but I didn't put two and two together, that she really felt regret over leaving the ship early. And she said that's what it was. The nights were too cold on the ship. And the Holy Spirit encouraged her that day, and I trust God's going to encourage some people today. But for John Mark, this is 3 strikes. And we normally say 3 strikes and you're out. I mean, the first time he leaves sad, the second time he leaves naked, and the third time he leaves as a quitter. And if you doubt that, let's move ahead to Acts chapter 15, verse 36. After some time, Paul and Barnabas have come back from their mission trip. Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back and visit each city where we previously preached the word of the Lord to see how the new believers are doing. And Barnabas, that's a great idea. Barnabas agreed and wanted to take along John Mark. But Paul disagreed strongly. Since John Mark had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in their work, their disagreement was so sharp that they separated. I mean, it's like the Beatles breaking up. It's like, no, Paul and Barnabas. I mean, Barnabas had invested so much in Paul, I don't have time to go into that. But he was the one who discipled Paul, not the other way around. Barnabas was so good at encouraging people, and he encouraged Paul. And now, there's a sharp disagreement. And they separate. And it says that Barnabas took John Mark with him and sailed for Cyprus. I want to share from the NIV because they say it in here, I think, just more accurate. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, which was where Barnabas was from. He's going back to some familiar turf. But Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. It's very clear from the text. Barnabas slinked off with John Mark the quitter. And we never hear from Barnabas again. We know nothing, we really know nothing more about Barnabas after this, except maybe the mark, no pun intended, that he left in other people's lives. But when Paul and Silas sailed, oh, they commended them to the grace of God. They were all down there. They were all praying and waving when they sailed away into the sunset. Big send-off for one. The other one, not so much. Barnabas goes with his quitter cousin. Like I said, we don't hear any more from him. This is no carnival cruise. This has to be a long, difficult journey to Cyprus. It's a bad ending to the story. It would be, but it isn't. I think it's in those days, those dark days, that John Mark thought back to that first encounter he had with Jesus. And Jesus looked at him with genuine love. And I think it was in this period of his life that he meditated on that, and he took that in, and that was going to be included in that first gospel that he would write. That Jesus looked upon him with genuine love. Why? Because he knew the way it all would go. When Jesus encountered the rich young ruler, he knew the end of the story. He knew the way that it would go. And now John Mark is able to look back and think, oh my goodness, the many times that I failed him, the many times I've let him down, I've run away, I didn't follow his instructions, and then I quit. And then he was willing to get back in the arena again. See, remember what Jesus said? See, it's impossible. And everyone, and some people preach, oh, the rich young ruler went straight to hell after that. No, Jesus said, it seems impossible to you, but with God, all things are possible. I love that. Have you ever walked away from God? Have you ever said no? Have you ever quit? Have you ever said, no, that's too much to give up. I couldn't sacrifice that. Jesus looks at you today with genuine love, and he says, I've got more to your story. I want to put more in your story. So whatever became of John Mark, we don't know another thing about Barnabas. We really don't. But we see his fruit in the life of John Mark. Whatever happened to him, in 1 Peter 5:13, we realize that John Mark became Peter's protege. You're probably thinking, oh, he probably doesn't want anything to do with Paul. But with Peter, Peter refers to him in that verse as my son. So, and people believe that that's where John Mark got so much information for his gospel, which was the first one written by the quitter. Amazing. Who is Paul, or who was John Mark's biggest critic? That would be Paul. And you know what? Paul wrote so much of the New Testament. I counted today. He wrote 87 chapters. I want to turn to the final chapter that he wrote. He said that his life was about to be poured out like a drink offering. I'm sorry, as for me, my life has already been poured out as an offering to God. The time of my death is near. That's verse 6, chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. The final words that we have. Essentially his final request, verse 11, only Luke is with me. I want to read it from the NIV. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you. That's what he says to Timothy. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. The man that I called the quitter, before I die, I want to see him because he has been such a blessing to me. Of all the people he could have asked for, he asked for John Mark. We give up on people. Paul did. God doesn't. God does not give up on us. I remember the story of a preacher friend of mine, really a mentor, and he's gone to be with the Lord, but when he was at Bible college, he remembered there's this other guy that was there, and he's like, this guy, he's not going to become a preacher. And I mean, that's what he said behind his back. But the guy actually went on to be quite successful and invited him to come speak at his church. And when he was there, he told his church, he said, this guy right here was such an encouragement to me when I was in Bible college. Listen to what he has to say. My friend, my mentor, was just like, oh my goodness, I gave up on this guy. God doesn't. God does not give up on you or me. One of the great takeaways from John Mark's gospel is he uses a phrase, and actually some of the other gospel writers pick up on it, but he uses it more than they do, even though his is shorter. It's right away or immediately. Isn't that interesting? The guy that did not follow Jesus immediately or right away keeps using that expression because he knows that's what he should have done. Yes, he had to have had regret. He could have been on tour with Jesus. But that would be his counsel to us today. Yeah, God used me. But whatever you've done, follow Jesus now right away. He writes the first gospel. to me, that's just absolutely amazing. If you think you've disqualified yourself, this guy had three strikes and God used him. So how about you? Have you said no? Have you run away? Have you quit? God's not done with your story. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would encourage each person who hears this. Lord, we have all had a different relationship with you. I just believe that there are some people today that this really applies. And I pray that it would be the motivation that you would speak to hearts today, that you are looking at different ones today and they realize you genuinely love them and you call for them to follow you. And I pray that they would say yes. We ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Take these hands and lift them up, for I have not the strength to praise you near enough. See, I have nothing, I have nothing without you. Take my voice, pour it out, let it sing the songs of mercy I have found. For I have nothing, I have nothing without you. All my soul, build it up. May it be broken as an offering of love. For I have nothing, I have nothing without you.
I want to thank you for tuning in. Look forward to seeing you live and in person sometime soon or on this platform. But either way, keep following Jesus. God bless you. Have a great week.